We'll study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, a book that I consider the greatest letter ever written. It is a masterpiece of theology, a masterpiece of literary work. It ranks right up there with anybody. Paul doesn't hold second fiddle to anybody in writing. And what he explains in Romans is phenomenal. So it is the quintessential book that we use now in evangelism and in soul winning and in these areas of salvation and in the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty and choosing those who will believe and empowering them to believe. So we're looking at he's introducing genuine spiritual leadership in Romans chapter 1 verses 8 through 16. We're probably finished today. And we almost got the technologies lined up to where I can do a better job as we go forward in this book, where we can deal with verses rather than just a lot of writing. And you'll see verses on the screen. And those of you that's watching by the internet, you will see the verse that I'm dealing with. And I'm going to mark it up, underline it, and circle, and go over here and do this with another verse. And I think that's going to be a better way of study because your eye will be on the verse of scripture rather than looking at me as I teach. So we're trying to get that technology lined up. And like one of the other guys said, I'm sorry, Apple, you just didn't build your equipment correctly. So we have to go with Microsoft and in order to do this. And I know I just irritated a bunch of Apple devotees. But let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I love your word, and we love to read your word. We love to study your word. We love to understand it. And Lord, for many, many, many years, I was disappointed in reading the Bible because I wanted to study it and go deeper. And as I sat in church and heard people preach and teach, and Lord, they just didn't seem to go deep enough. Lord, I'm hungry for truth. I want to know what you wrote and why you wrote it and what it means and how can I be obedient to it. What does obedience look like to this verse or this passage? And I'm thankful, God, you've given me the honor and the privilege of teaching your word. So I pray that I will teach it rightly and fully. I pray, God, you guard my tongue, that I will not mislead anyone. I will not be misled myself. And Lord, I pray, God, that you give those that are here in the church this morning, those that are watching through the means of the internet, the common grace of internet technology, and those who will watch this at some later point, you give them a heart to believe and eyes to see. We embrace Jesus as the treasure of the universe, and we want as many as possible to come with us. Do all these things to your own glory and the good of your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Sister Charlotte, would you please read Romans 1, 8 through 16, please, ma'am.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. King James Version.
Yeah, that's fine. It's a good English translation. It's not the most accurate, but it is a very accurate translation, and it gives us the basis.
Between the both.
Yeah. I'm struck with, you know, we use the word gospel, and we say that all the time, and I'm struck with the authority by which Paul talked about the gospel, and how radical it was when he used that in verse 16, because what all the other Jews were talking about was the law of Moses, and now he's talking about the gospel, and that it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That's radical theology. We don't think anything of it today because the majority of the people in the church today are Gentiles in the natural. And so that's all we've ever heard. But at the time Paul wrote this, this was a radical theological document. And it set the pace for the church for the next 2,000 years because we base what we believe about salvation on what Paul wrote here in Romans, because we believe that what Paul wrote in Romans, along with what he wrote in Thessalonians and Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians and all the other books that John wrote and that Peter wrote and that the writer of Hebrews wrote, are inspired, that they're infallible, that they are inerrant in both part and in whole in the original autographs. And we don't have the original autographs, but there's a science, and I can't even remember the name of it. Almost called it. I'll think of that in a minute. There is a science within Christianity that basically determines this. The more copies you have, the more reliable your version of the Bible will be. So we are becoming more accurate as time goes on with our Bibles than we used to be. And like I said, 1611, when the first King James was published, was a very accurate translation. But we are more accurate now than we were then. And there's different terms that we memorized as growing up in the Lord in the King James. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Well, that's not what it says in the original. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And he said, well, that's just semantical. Well, so they were promoting the word of Jesus Christ, not over the word of God, but to the same level as the word of God. And that's why we are baptized into Christ. It's not a separate way of being baptized. It's talking about that without Jesus, your baptism is ridiculous. I'm going to get in this morning in the sermon, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about water in the Spirit, he wasn't talking about baptism, because Nicodemus had no knowledge of Christian baptism. And so it would have been completely out of place for Jesus to talk to him about why he didn't understand that. There was no way for him to understand it. You're going to be hard-pressed to find baptism in the Old Testament. You can find some form of ritualistic cleansing, but that wasn't called baptism. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist is over there dunking people under the river. And where did he get his authority? He got it from God. From where? From that ritualistic cleansing. So it was an evolution. I know that's a bad word in a lot of circles. It was an evolution from the ritualistic cleansing into what we believe now about baptism by immersion. And now we wouldn't even think of doing anything else about when people are baptized. But we also realize that they're not saved by the water, that the H2O does not have properties in it that washes away sin. That we are baptized precisely because we've already experienced the miracle of the new birth. We've already been justified and we've already been adopted. And that's why we want to be obedient to God's word and be baptized. And so, baptism was really the first public affirmation of faith. And so baptism was, enjoined by the community. The sheriff was at baptism because these guys were thieves and murderers and robbers and bad dudes, and now they're saved and they're now becoming Christians. The business people turned out for baptisms, the lawyers and the doctors turned out. And so it was a public affirmation that this individual is now born again, adopted into the family of God. He's been justified, he's been forgiven and made righteous, and now he desires to be a part of Christ's church by obeying God and following Jesus. And the water does not make you join the church either. So, but it is symbolic of of that ritualistic cleansing that the Old Testament began. And so that's why we need the whole counsel of God. We need both the Old and the New Testaments to put these pieces together. That's a good example of where in the world did baptism come from, since the Old Testament doesn't command it. And the New Testament just starts out with it. Where'd it come from? And so, you need to do that. So if you, on page 7, I've got, 9, even though I said there's 10 marks. Evidently I failed math. There's 9, marks of true spiritual service that should typify all genuine gospel ministries. Verse 8 talks about a thankful spirit. We've been over that. Verses 9 and 10a talks about a concerned spirit. Verse 10b talks about a willing and submissive spirit. Verse 11 talks about a loving spirit. Verse 12, a humble spirit. Verse 13, a fruitful spirit. And now we're going to get into the last 3, an obedient spirit in verse 14, an eager spirit in verse 15, and then a bold spirit in verse 16a. So if you look at the bottom of page 26, you have number 7, an obedient spirit that is looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 14. So the verse is on the top of page 27. So Sister Colleen, if you would please read that. Romans 1, 14 at the top of page 27. Sorry.
I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish.
So under obligation is talking about a obedient spirit. Here Paul continues to talk about his own attitudes and reasons for ministry, explaining that he did not preach or teach the gospel because of personal reasons or because the divine call seemed attractive, but because he was under obligation. So, Sister Terry, if you'd read 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17.
For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me.
What in the world does that mean? He's been tasked by God. And you got to know that. You got to know. Now, that's a very subjective thing. How do I know God's called me to preach? I know. There's not a doubt in my mind. And there's not a doubt in anybody that knows me that I've been called to preach. And so I'm trying my best to fulfill my calling because I'm trying to be obedient. I'm trying to humble myself to the call and be obedient. And this is against my nature. I like to be around people. I like to be walking around, running, throwing a ball outside, doing that. I don't want to sit in a chair and look at a computer screen for 60 to 70 hours a week. It's not who I am. And yet I can't study correctly if I don't do that. I'm not the smartest guy on the block. And so it takes me a little longer to figure things out. And I'm trying my best, and God will be the judge of whether I've been successful of this. And if I have been, he will bless my efforts. If not, he'll burn them up at the end of my life. And it'd be fine, because I don't want to do anything that's not of the Lord. I don't want to believe anything, and I sure don't want to teach anything that's not of the Lord. And I've done all 3 of those. And it's no fun to wake up one morning and realize that you're way out in left field. And some people get out in left field because they've never opened their Bible. I was out in left field with my Bible open because I was being taught what things meant when I read the verse. And I had, it was a wrong, incomplete or wrong definition of some of the words in the scriptures. And it filters how you see things. So my pilgrimage with the Lord required me to unlearn 30-something years of teaching, and then to learn Christ all over again. And I tell people this all the time. I, When I started this, I went back to the blood 101. I mean, I didn't know anything about it. I said, I've got to throw everything away and just go back to Jesus lived and died and rose again, and that's all I know. And whatever, and I had to get away from wonderful things like prayer and the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but to teach about it is what I'm getting at. And because I had been taught wrong, and the gifts of the Spirit and all these kinds of things. And I had to relearn Christ, or in one sense, I had to learn him correctly for the first time. And I think God has done a pretty good job in me. I believe that I'm more biblical than I've ever been. I'm not saying I don't need correction in some areas. There's a big debate. I'm going to give you an example of where I stand out from some of the normal people in church. There's a big debate in the modern church about when people are filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptists believe you're filled at the moment of salvation. Pentecostals believe that there's a second work of grace after you're saved where you're filled. So you can be saved and not filled according to Pentecostal doctrine. And I think both of them are wrong. I think you're filled with God the Holy Spirit at the miracle of the new birth, before you're justified and before you're adopted. And this concept that I got saved on June the 25th, 1971, is just a bad way of talking about it. I'm still being saved 52 years later. I was born again, justified, and adopted on June the 25th, 1971. And I don't, you know, I say 13 milliseconds. It didn't take long. And then that same night, I entered into the process of sanctification that's still going on in my life 52 years later.
But the way most people use the word saved is the day they realized.
When they realized it. Right.
And the day that they first believed.
Right.
But you can't believe until God has changed your heart.
Amen to that.
You can't believe until he has worked on your conscience. And he does that through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes into you way, maybe years before, maybe hours before.
Yeah,
but
I agree.
And then it works on you and works on you and works on you.
Now, I had people call me when I preached that on the radio, and they said, what are you teaching? And I said, I'm teaching the Bible.
Because God's got to work on you before he has to do the work in you before you can do any work at all.
Amen. And you don't know about being born again or justified or adopted or sanctified until you get in church after all that's happened and you start reading the Bible and talking to people.
Well, even if you grew up being dragged to church and you heard all that stuff, it didn't sink in. You weren't paying attention. You didn't care. You didn't believe.
Amen to that.
And so,
there was a mighty, powerful, effective move of God's Spirit inside of you before you repented and trusted in Jesus, before you were adopted, before any of this happened, or you wouldn't have done any of this, or you wouldn't have believed any of this. Yeah. And then, so is that called being filled with the Spirit? Well, kind of, sort of.
But you don't know it.
you have no reference point. And you know, for example, there's a song, Something Got a Hold of Me.
Yes.
Well, yeah, amen. That's what I'm talking about. What's the something? The Holy Spirit. And when did that happen? Well, on June the 25th. No.
That's the day that
then I recognized
that the awareness dawned on you of what was going on and what it meant and who God was and what you had to do. And then at some point after that, you repent. And at some point after that, you get baptized. And at some point after that, you start studying and so on.
Tripping and falling and making mistakes and goofing off and getting discouraged and say, I'm going to quit. And then you're not going to quit. And you are going to quit and go through all that. And so, yeah, it really matters a lot that you're in a church that's teaching well. That matters a lot. But even if you're not being taught very well, you're still, if you have been born again, and you have been justified and you have been adopted, you belong to God and God's going to keep you. He may keep you inside of a system that's not right, but he's going to keep you because he promised he would. And I think there are millions of people all over the world that are like that. They have no idea how to articulate what's going on inside of them. They don't have the words to say, but they are born again. They are justified. They are adopted. And they're our brothers and sisters. And they may be in a Roman Catholic Church. They may be in a Jehovah's Witness organization. They may be in a cult. They may be, that's irrelevant. Now, they probably won't stay there long term. But what is long term? My journey was 24 years in something that wasn't right. And I always thought I could fix it. That's one of the things that kept me there. I didn't think anything was permanently bad. And when I realized I couldn't fix it, that's when I left. And boy, that did a number on me. So I think you'll have every reason in the world to turn away and walk off, and save people won't. Mm-hmm. No, I was saved. That's why I went to church. I didn't get up one morning and say, I think I'll go to a cult. I went to this girl's house who went to high school with me. She was a drug dealer. Everybody knew she was a drug dealer. And all of a sudden she changed. And she fasted. And she started dressing modestly as opposed to lewdly, which she was dressed lewdly at first. And what happened to you? And she said, I got saved. I said, really? Wow. I was impressed. So I had been saved. I had been justified and born again and adopted. And I had no adult supervision, none, zero. I went to my parents. First people I went to was my mom and dad. Will you read the Bible with me? Will you study it? No. So I had to go to people I didn't know. And some of the people I went to were terrible people. One guy in the church I went to, he'd sit on the front pew and he'd raise his Bible during the sermon. Glory! Well, he killed his wife with a hammer one night. And the guy that was leading worship, he was looking at girls in the congregation and winking and trying to get hooked up with them after church. That's the church I was in when I first got born again. And I knew all that was going. I'm going, wow. And then one Sunday night, the pastor talked about how much love was there. The next night, everybody's fighting against each other and the church splits. And I didn't know what to do. I just knew I needed to get out of Dodge. And I was so discouraged. And so I started reading. I read the Bhagavad Gita. I read the Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Mormon. I read, I didn't know. I mean, this is Christianity, what I had been exposed to. I went to the Episcopal Church first, and there you could hear a pin drop at the height of the song service. They were so bored. And I bought me a 10-speed bike, and I just rode up and down 2nd Street crying out to God. I didn't know what to do. And I prayed for hours and hours, as loud as I could. I mean, people heard me. And I'm, where are you? How do I do this? What do you want out of me? That's how I'm praying. Because I'm real. I mean, that's what I was thinking. And I went to this church. I walked in and they were having a healing service and people, ping, ping, pow, ping, pong, ping, 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 ping. And I went, I was impressed with the energy, right? I like energy. And I was attracted to the enthusiasm. I didn't know what their doctrine was. You don't, that's not the first question you ask people. What's your doctrine? I didn't have a very good doctrine. I just loved Jesus. I was trying to love him more. And so I'm going to church and I'm reading the Bhagavad Gita, and which is Hinduism. So I'd gotten more and more and more and more and more away from the Bible. I knew the Bible to some extent. And I found myself on Railroad Street in Gulfport, almost to Texas Avenue, in a house one night with the Guru Maharishi. And first time in my life, I actually saw a man on his knees worshiping at an idol. I said, whoa. And I'm sitting on the couch and we sang two Christian songs, And this guy walks in and says, you know, I'm going to begin the meeting now. And I said, I got a question. And he said, what? I said, how do lost people go to heaven? Oh, that's easy. He said, you can come through Jesus. You can come through Muhammad. You can come through Buddha. Or the latest manifestation is the Guru Maharishi. Heaven's like this living room. And you can come through that door, that door, that door, that door. It doesn't matter what door you go through. I said, well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. I'm 16, 17 years old. He's 40-something. And he said, meeting's canceled. And I was invited with some friends of mine, and I got out in the front yard, and they started hitting me in the head, beating me up. Why did you tear up the service? I said, if he can't handle one verse, ain't nothing to him. And then I really got disillusioned. And so on June the, what's the last day of June? 31st? 30th? 30th? All right. It was a Saturday. And I was getting ready to take a bath, and I just fell on my face on the floor, and I cried out to God to take me back. And I said, I'm really going to walk with you now. And I thought about that girl. So I called her, and I went over to her house, and she started talking stuff she'd been taught. And I said, and the next day is June the 1st, 1973, Sunday. I'll come to your church. I'll be there. So naturally, I slept late and missed the morning service. So that night I went, and 20 people, very humble. Yeah, I never heard anybody preach like that before. I went. And I was there 24 years. And people criticized me. I guess I could have been a murderer. And they would have forgiven me, but I went to a bad church, and nobody wants to forgive me for that. But I'm being open and honest about it. And I did leave, and I've been gone longer than I was there. And I really didn't know everything that was going on in the church. As much as people think that's crazy to say, I didn't. I was very naive and very trusting. I just didn't know that people in ministry would just look you in the face and give you a bald-faced lie. I just didn't dream of that. Because I'd be scared to death to do that. But they weren't. And so I had to learn. So I'm very open about it. That's the journey that God put me on. And so I was given the left foot of fellowship when I finally figured out what was going on. And I exposed it to their face. And I confronted them with their sin and called them to repentance. Well, that went over like a lead balloon. So I found myself on the floor, on the ground, outside, and having to pick myself up and figure out what I was going to do with my children and my wife. So the only thing I knew to do, we needed to pray. So we started a prayer meeting at my office, and people started coming. Now what am I going to do? People are coming. They want to hear me talk. I don't want to preach. I don't want to say another word. I'm very disillusioned, very hurt, very broken. Boise, Idaho looked real attractive to me just because it sounded far away. And in that condition is how I started this church. So I come home after we just left one church, you know, got kicked out, and come into the kitchen where Rhonda is, and I said, God's dealt with my heart. We need to start another church. She says, I'm with you. What a wife, right? So here we are. So I believe that when he's talking about compulsion in verse 16 in 1 Corinthians 9, that he's not a robot. God does not call us to be mindless robots, but he's under compulsion. The call of God is a call. If you're going to fulfill the call of God on your life, there's certain things you can do and there's certain things you can't do because it interferes with the call of God on your life. And that's the call to salvation as well as the call to be in ministry. There's certain places I don't go. There's certain things I don't look at. There's certain things I don't read or listen to. because it's going to interfere with my walk with God. And why in the world would I want to put stumbling blocks in my way on purpose when I don't have to? I got enough anyway. So he said, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So here's what I believe. If God called you to do, let's say God called you to be the pastor of the Covenant of Peace Church, and you run from your calling like Jonah, and you go to Boise, Idaho, and you make $100 million, and you give 99 of that $100 million to Jesus to finance mission work. You stand before God, God will judge you for not doing what he told you to do. And I try to put names on things so I can relate to them. I call it picking up the rocks. We built a house, and we built our own sewage treatment plant, and we had the sewage lines in the ground, and you have this gravel, this certain kind of gravel in the ground. Then you put the sod on top of that, but the gravel works its way to the surface. So my oldest son, I told him, I said, I want you to get a rake and a wheelbarrow, and I want you to rake the rocks up and pick the rocks up. He said, okay, I'll do it. So I come home that night, and he said, Dad, I cleaned my whole room up. And I said, great, because he never cleaned his room up. What made that happen? He said, well, I want to be pleasing to you. I said, I didn't, you know, what did he do? He's, you know, I'm not, I'm always suspicious when my children tell me that they're wanting to obey me. So I said, well, great. Did you pick the rocks up? No, I didn't have a chance. I said, pick the rocks up tomorrow. So I come home the next day and he cleaned his closet up. The next day, cleaned the garage up. I mean, he's working. And all that stuff he was doing was needed. He didn't do what I told him to do. And after a while, I'm mad. I told you what to do. Why don't you do what I tell you to do? I didn't ask you to do all that other stuff. So the very thing I want him to do is the only thing he didn't want to do. Huh? And then it dawned on me, you know, that's exactly the way this works with God. He'll tell you to do something you don't want to do. Over there looks real attractive. I can go do that, Lord. I didn't tell you to do that. I told you to do this. So you have to humble yourself and then learn to love what God wants. Y'all don't believe in arranged marriages, I would trust. And because of what we've got. Exactly. You got impressionable, immature young girls that's getting swayed by bad boys, and they end up as single mothers. And it's an epidemic. And they get, well, he said he loved me. Well, 6,000 years of human history, and they don't make girls any different. Or boys. So, I'm not talking about the horror stories of arranged marriages. I'm talking about this. You grow up together in church. Your families know each other. They know what kind of person you are. They know what your testimony is. When I got ready to marry Rhonda, I went to Brother Sullivan first and asked permission. He said yes. I went to Sister Sullivan. She said, if there's anybody but you, I wouldn't agree to this. And I said, but it is me. She said, you're right, it is you. So yes, you can marry my daughter. And I had a 5-year testimony with these people that they saw the way I lived my life and all my foolishness and all my whatever, but they saw my walk with God. And they wanted to entrust one of their greatest treasure to me, their daughter. And I proved them that they made a good decision. But the testimony of a lot of wives back then was, and what was taught back, you'll learn to love your husband. You'll learn to love him. Because he was a godly man. And if you're saved, why would you not love a godly man? And it took time sometimes. And I think that's, there's a lot of truth to that. Of course, there's horror stories about arranged marriages that we're all aware of. And I'm not talking about that. But what we got going on now isn't working.
One of, it may be the King James Version, when in Ephesians chapter 5, talk about what the husband is.
Right.
It says the wife is to respect her husband. Right. It doesn't use the word love.
Right. Amen to
that. If you really love them, you will respect them.
Right. Love flows out from respect.
Exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
And that's what respect, admiration, and awe
right.
produces love, and love produces obedience.
Right.
That's what we have to develop, a respect, admiration, and awe of God.
Amen.
And you can't do that with your wife or God if you don't spend time with them. You got to learn who they are. I respect Rhonda a whole lot more now than I did when we got married because I know her better. And she really is the real deal. She's the same all everywhere she goes. And I like that. And I love to hear her pray. She melts my heart when she prays. And I never did allow my children to talk back to her. I would nail them against the wall. I'd take one and beat the other one with them. If they're going to talk about my wife, you're not going to do that. Not in my house. No, 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 no. I'll slap you down. If you slap me, I'll turn the other cheek. You touch my wife, I'm going to be rank poison on your head. And I think that's what I'm supposed to do. Now, Rhonda will turn the other cheek, but I won't, not for her. But my point is, they didn't look at this flighty, subjective feeling called love that people identify as love today. It was a respect, admiration, and all. And what does Titus chapter 2 tell old women to teach the younger women? To love their husbands, to love their children. Well, won't wives automatically love their husbands and love their children? Not, evidently not, because it says the older ladies are supposed to teach the younger ladies to do that. So, wow. See, we're missing that in most churches, and that's why it's not happening. So, and both things, older ladies don't want to teach and younger women don't want to listen. They're too busy being fed by other women that don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God. So there's a compulsion. And then he says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. In other words, either way I go, I'm going to do this. Now, I believe that verse 17 identifies a way of life that you and I want you to serve God because you want to. I want you to obey with joy, but you don't always do that. Sometimes it's a fight to have joy. You have to fight for joy. That sounds terrible, but it is. And the reason is because we're fallen. So we have to know that I'm going to do this because I'm supposed to, but I realize that me doing it because I'm supposed to is not the goal. Because better to do it because I'm supposed to than not do it at all. So there's times that when I'm studying God's Word that it's like plowing rocks. And I've never plowed through rocks with a handheld plow, but I understand it's not funny. And other times it's just smooth sailing. It's easy peasy. So on those days when it's difficult and hard, probably something going on in my life that's making it hard, because God never changes. And so I can't say, this is no fun, I'm not going to do it, because I'm commanded to do it, I'm called to do it, I've got it to do. Easy or hard, it's irrelevant. But when it is easy, it is a blessing. It is a wonder. When the Lord first called him to salvation and later to his apostleship, Paul was certainly not promoting the gospel. That's another thing. God called Paul first to salvation, then to be an apostle. You realize how not only were apostles new, weren't any apostles in the old covenant. Not only was that whole office brand new, him being in that office was out of sync. I ask people all the time, who are the 12 apostles? The 12 that Jesus chose? That's a good start.
Yeah,
well, one of those was named Judas Iscariot.
The son of perdition.
So who replaced Judas? Not Paul.
Matthias.
Well, who was Paul? So there's 13. And in the book of the Revelation, it says the city is going to have 12 foundations and 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. Who are they? I don't have a clue. So,
well, after Matthias was chosen, there's no other mention of him in the Bible.
Amen to that. And we all know Paul because he wrote half the New Testament. I'm not just throwing up problems with the Bible. Well, that's why I don't believe the Bible, because there's so many problems. Believe the Bible. It's true. But you got to work with it to try to figure out what they're talking about. Paul was certainly not promoting the gospel at first. Instead, he was bent on destroying it at all costs. Why? It isn't because he hated God. It's because he loved God.
He was trying to serve God.
He was trying to serve God.
A cult.
In the Jewish religion. And that's what it told him. These were interlopers. These were imposters. Jesus was an itinerant preacher who said he was God. Well, of course, that's blasphemy. Nobody in their right mind would accept that. There's his mom and daddy right over there. There's his brother, his own sister over there. He thinks he's God. He needs medication. So Paul tried to destroy it because he saw it as a threat to his religion. So he was a true believer. It wasn't because he didn't believe in God at all. He wasn't trying to be bad. He was trying to be right. And he said that in one of his epistles. Yeah, he did.
But he was in a false religion.
Right.
So.
Right. And it took amazing things to get him out.
Yeah.
Without destroying the right that he had, the right parts that he had. Now, you can look back and say, well, why did God treat me like this? Well, if he treated you another way, you might not have kept what you kept when he moved you. So you leave it alone. That's how God chose to move in your life.
Right, right. He was serving a God that they fabricated.
Right. Seeking righteousness.
Just like Abraham.
He wasn't trying to commit adultery. He wasn't trying to kill people. He killed bad people, what he considered bad people, because he was supposed to. The law of Moses told you to stone them to death. Right?
Right.
Instead, he was bent on destroying it at all costs. So here he seems to be saying to the Romans, in effect, don't thank me for wanting to minister to you. Although I love you and sincerely want to visit you, I was sovereignly appointed to this ministry long before I had a personal desire for it. And I think everybody's going to, in ministry, is going to say kind of the same thing. In other words, I say to people all the time, I didn't write that. It's in the Bible. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. That's my authority. That's my standard, not my ideas. Every sincere pastor, elder, and other church leader knows there are times when ministry is its own reward, when study, preparation, teaching, and shepherding are exhilarating in and of themselves. But there are other times, however, when the work does not seem very attractive, and yet those who have been called continue to study, prepare, teach, and shepherd because they are under obligation to God and to those they are serving. There's three layers that come before my mind when I get really discouraged. You know, I just say, look, I can do something else. And what am I going to tell Jesus as to why I didn't obey him? What am I going to tell the people of my church why I didn't choose to obey? What is it going to do to the children of my church? I'm done at that moment. I've wanted to walk off, but I look at Jesus and I look in his eyes and I'm done. I can't tell him I don't love him because I do. And I don't think God minds us being honest about that. Now, is it okay for me to be like that? No. But while I'm like that, I need to be real about it. And everybody else does too. Do we not agree that a whole bunch of people start out with Jesus, but they don't seem to finish? Well, I would say a lot of them aren't even saved. That's true. But some of them get real discouraged because things don't work out like they planned it to. And the problem is they plan God out, and that you can't do that. God will make sure you can't do that. It will never work out like you think it will. It will work out, but not like you think it will. At the end of the day, you'll look back and you'll say, wow. So, young man comes to me recently and said he feels like God's called him into the ministry. I said, great, thank you, Jesus. Just joy. And I'm celebrating with him. And then I say, now, first thing you need to hurt. You need to be betrayed. You need to be lied about. You need to be torn apart and put back together. Until that happens, you'll never make it. You need to know what you're made out of, and you need to know that you're in this for the long haul regardless. And I can take y'all in my car right now and go talk to, on the top of my head, 35 men that are selling carpet, selling insurance, working at the Home Depot that used to be in the pulpit. And they just walked off. One of them's a professional student now in Louisville, Kentucky at the Southern Baptist Theological. Why? He just walked off. You don't walk off from your calling. You can't. Where are you going? One of two things. God didn't call you in the beginning, and then you need to repent to everybody. Or number two, you're in rebellion to God. You say, well, I'm hurt. You don't understand. I understand hurt real good. I understand it real well. I can paint a picture, and I can't paint. I know hurt. I know disappointment. I know tragedy. I've eaten it for breakfast. Not a reason. But there are other times, however, when the work does not seem very attractive, and yet those who have, when Paul's getting beat five times with stripes, what do you think was going through his mind? I had it made. Ain't nobody was beating me when I was a Pharisee. I might have been doing the beating, but I wasn't getting beat. And then they throw him in prison, and if he was in the, I forget the name of the prison in Rome, the city sewer system ran through the prison. So they sat down in human waste and his back in shreds. And him chained to the wall where the rats can eat his face at night. That's his reward for his earthly reward. Men will do a lot of things if there's money in it. Or if there's fame in it. Paul had neither one. There are other times, however, when the work does not seem very attractive, and yet those who have been called continue to study, prepare, teach, and shepherd because they are under obligation to God and those, and to those they are serving. But that's not a revealed fault of the ministry. Those times when obeying Jesus in the ministry is carried out through a leader seeing his service as an obligation and or a duty and not a joy and delight are simply the result of that individual leader wrestling with his own internal struggles with sin, compromise, and worldliness, and he is personally fighting for joy himself. Yes, he is obeying out of obligation and or duty, but only until he can climb into that place where he is serving with joy and delight. Amen. But one thing a leader can never do is simply stop or quit because the things are difficult and hard. That is never acceptable to God. We must remember that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but He is also our Lord. And we are His servants. And it is a poor servant who only serves when he feels like it. So Paul was under obligation in at least two different ways. Number one, he was under obligation to God on behalf of the Gentiles because God had appointed him as a unique apostle to the Gentiles. He was under divine obligation to minister the gospel to them. And number two, he also had an obligation or a debt to the Roman believers directly because of their spiritual need. And that is the kind of obligation a person has for someone whose house is on fire or who is drowning. You're walking down the street and you see a 40-year-old man beating a four-year-old child with a golf club. Do you say, I'm late for an appointment, I gotta go? You better not. This is where the Amish and the Mennonites are wrong as they can be. It's where pacifism is an ungodly thing. You go over there and you rescue that child. I don't care what that child did. For a man to beat him with a golf club, not on my watch. I remember Jeff Davis, there was a girl and this man was beating the stew out of her. I mean, hitting her in the mouth and stuff was flying out of her mouth. And I grabbed that guy and I threw him up against the wall, and she's clawing the back of my neck. She's saying, leave him alone, leave him alone. I said, wow.
I don't go to Mardi Gras anymore, but when I did, there was a little boy, and his dad was just tearing him up really bad, beating him up. And I went over there to stop it, and he jumped me. I mean, that was a vicious, he seemed like he was drunk.
Probably was.
I felt so bad for that kid.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So I did go into it. Don't do it in front of me.
Well, I mean, because you have to have a heart for the weak. You have to have a heart for the poor. You have to have a heart for the needy. You can't, if you close your heart off, you're hardening your heart. And you say, well, there's programs available for these people. Well, okay, but if we use that as an excuse to harden our heart, then the only thing that's happened is our hearts get hard. And you can't do that. You say, well, he might take advantage of me. He probably will. How do you know what's going to happen when you buy him a bus ticket to Tupelo? You don't have a clue what he's going to do. He might sell it and get dope. I mean, you don't know. But you can't. I mean, it's going to be 20 degrees tonight. I'm not going to let somebody, if I can help it, stay outside all night. I don't want to stay outside all night.
The time when you get discouraged or want to quit, that's the time to push even harder.
Absolutely.
Keep going.
Absolutely.
And don't stop.
Now, you can use human willpower and discipline to push yourself through.
Right.
That's not okay either. Mm-hmm. But it's better to do that than to not stay faithful at all.
Yes.
But you got to realize that the goal is you need to rehearse the gospel. Why am I doing this? Well, here's why I'm doing this. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was headed to hell and God rescued me. Yeah. So what difference does it make what he tells me to do? What are my options? I was going to hell before he rescued me. So he can say to me, go on. I don't need you anyway. Go on, go to hell. And I don't want him to tell me that. Right? You see, when someone is in great danger, we are able to help. We are automatically and immediately under obligation to do what we can to save them without any regard to what that help might do to us or cost us. I remember when the AIDS scare first happened, and there was up there in Wiggins, there was a bad wreck, and this lady was bleeding all over the place. And I got in the car and pulled her out, and she said, I've got AIDS. And I said, so? She said, you're going to die with my blood. I said, I'm not going to die with your blood. I'm trying to help you. And I mean, you don't, I better not touch her because I might let her just burn up in the car because I might get sick. You can't do that. I can't. And so because unbelieving Gentiles, like unbelieving Jews, face spiritual death, Paul was, in that sense, obligated to help rescue them through the gospel. The phrases Greeks and barbarians, and to the wise and to the foolish in verse 14, seem to be parallel phrases. So Greeks represented the wise, while barbarians represented the foolish. We need to remember that back in the first century, the term Greek was used interchangeably with those who had been formally educated, while the term barbarian was used to describe both the uneducated as well as those who worshipped idols. The Greeks of that day included people. That's why the songs say that those guys were kings that came to, they had the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Because the Babylonians, they were highly educated. And back then, there wasn't any difference between magic and medicine. The two disciplines were married. And so all doctors had magical teachings. And all magicians had medical training. And it wasn't until much later, all astronomers were astrologers. And so there had to, they went 100, 300, 400, 500 years before they divided those disciplines out. But those guys were highly educated. They were highly trained. They were very much the cream of the crop. And saw a star. And so it is I've read the Old Testament fairly well, and I don't see anywhere in the Old Testament that tells anybody to follow a star to get to the Messiah. I don't see it anywhere. There's a vague reference to a star somewhere, but I wouldn't have known by reading that, that when I see a star, I'm supposed to leave my home and follow it. So I think these were students in Daniel's seminary. And Daniel stayed behind in Babylon when the rest of the Jews went back to Israel. And he taught them about the Messiah. And I think that's where they came from. That's my personal opinion. I can't prove that. Because they knew stuff. They knew stuff. They called him the King of the Jews. Who did the star tell them that? No. Somebody told them that that star would lead them to the King of the Jews. And look, there was King of the Persians, King of the Idumeans, King of the whatever. They didn't follow them. They didn't go seeking those kings. Why is the King of the Jews that big a deal? So it wasn't just the star. They had background information, obviously, that they knew this was God. The Greeks of that day included people from many lands who were educated in Greek learning and trained in Greek culture. They were highly sophisticated and were often looked at as being on a much higher level than others. They certainly looked at themselves that way. The Greek language was thought to be the language of the gods, and Greek philosophy was thought to be little less than divine. The term barbarians, on the other hand, was frequently used to designate those who had not been Hellenized, that is, not steeped in Greek learning and culture. The Greek word for barbarian is having been derived from the repetition of the sound bar. So to a cultured, sophisticated Greek, other languages sounded like so much gibberish and were mimicked by saying bar, 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 bar. So in its narrowest sense, barbarians refer to the uncultured, uncouth, and uneducated masses, but in its wider sense, it was used of anyone who was simply non-Greek. Paul was therefore expressing his responsibility to preach and teach and proclaim the gospel to both the educated and the uneducated, to both the sophisticated as well as the simple, and to the privileged and the underprivileged alike. We need to remember that there is only one single gospel. Now, let me ask you a question. Paul lived in a day when slavery was wide open. Paul lived in a day when children were misused by Roman soldiers. I mean, raped. Homosexuality was rampant. Now, what is Paul's main goal? To end slavery? To preach the gospel. To who? Everybody. Slaves and slave owners. Little boys and and Roman soldiers. Did he care about slavery? I would think he did. I mean, you can't look at it and not say, wow, because it was harsh and brutal back then. You got women who had been brought into Israel from other countries when they lost a war and they killed their husbands and they brought the women there to make them slaves. Jews did that. It was terrible. But that's not his main goal. And that's not our main goal either. I can't fix injustice among oppressed peoples. I can cry out against it, which I should. And I can vote against it, which I should. But my goal is to preach the gospel. Because if we fix all these problems and don't preach the gospel, then all we've done is rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic before it hits the iceberg. We haven't accomplished anything. They're going to go to hell in a nicer society. How is that long-term helpful? And here's the thought. Well, if we clean up society, they'll come to the gospel. That's proven not to be true. There's only one thing that brings conviction to the heart of people, and that's the preaching of the gospel. Other than that, nothing else brings conviction for salvation. That's what the Bible teaches. We need to remember there is only one single gospel. There is only one way in which God has chosen to save those who believe, by hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel. And the gospel is defined as the biblical message of salvation through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. That's the gospel, the good news, evangelion. That is what we are to herald. And what that means. What does the sinless life of Jesus mean? What does the the substitutionary death mean? What does the resurrection mean? And so I would suggest to you, you don't do this in one setting most of the time. I've been in many, many evangelistic training classes where they teach you how to strike while the iron's hot. You throw a little bit of Romans at them, and then boom, 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 and then you get them to pray in 30 minutes. And that's why you got a sea of people out there that think they're saved and they don't go to church anymore. And I just think that's the wrong way to go about it. Yeah, I believe most evangelism is to be one-on-one. I believe that. But it takes time for people to understand what you mean by the words you use. Because I'm in church preaching about the new birth right now. And this is one of the main things we talk about all the time. And I guarantee you people are hearing about the new birth clearly for the first time in their whole lives. And it's not because I'm preaching. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying most people don't understand it. What's it for? That's what my sermon's going to be about this morning. What happened in the new birth? What are we born again for? And it's not just so I can escape hell. It's not just so I can go to heaven. Yes, I'm going to escape hell. Yes, I'm going to go to heaven. Heaven's wonderful. I wouldn't trade it for anything. But I've already lived 52 years after I've been born again without going to heaven. So what have I been doing for 52 years? What I'm supposed to be doing, or hopefully what I'm supposed to be doing. I can't say I've been obedient perfectly. I haven't. And that gospel is totally sufficient for all kinds of people who live in different cultures, speak different languages, who have different customs, and who live in unique financial circumstances. So there's one gospel for poor black people who are oppressed by rich white people. There's one gospel for rich white people who oppress poor black people. There's one gospel for Chinese people. There's one gospel. It's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel for all kinds of people, no matter what their circumstances are.
What about the AIDS group?
Same gospel. Same gospel. There's one gospel. Now, can you use different words? Of course. But to create a designer gospel for this group and that, you'd have to have 75,000 different groups. Because, you know, women have one Bible. It's the woman's New Testament. And then they've got the young women's New Testament. And then they've got the young single women's New Testament. Then they got the young single women who've been divorced New Testament. Then they got the single mother New Testament. Did they change the verses? I hope not. So what they're saying is they have some commentary in those Bibles that are directed toward a particular group. Okay, great. But what they don't have and what they need is the Bible itself. Because you know what? Women who've been beaten by a man over and over and over are going to go to hell if they're not saved. They had a terrible life on earth and then they burn in hell forever. And getting beat by a man or getting beat by whoever does not alleviate them from repentance and belief. So yeah, there's bad stuff on earth. There's unfair treatment, injustice all over the place. We have less of it here than most countries, but we've got it. So what do you think subdivisions were for? To get away from other people. And to have a group that was similar, that looked similar, that acted similar. My son likes to talk to me about stuff like this. And I say, you know, interesting that you moved into a subdivision that's upper middle class and 99.6% white. Now, he says he tried to get away from crime. Well, no joke, Sherlock. But it's not racial. Of course not. No, nobody is. Of course not. And you ought to be able to say things that's true. I don't want to speak lies. I'm not against any group, but they need the same gospel. You're going to find very few pastors on this Gulf Coast that has worked with more diverse groups than me in the past. You can testify of that. I'm going to put that in my book because nobody would believe me. And it's interesting how it all turned out. It would shock you. So I believe in repentance, and I believe in submission to the Bible. Whether you become a, whether you become financially well off or not. Right? We need to remember that there's a, To prove this point, the very first person Jesus revealed himself to as Messiah was an adulterous woman who had a number of husbands and was at that moment living with a man who was not her husband. I mean, didn't he have a king he could go talk to? Or a rich ruler? I mean, why this? This is the one of the worst examples you could find of sin going on, right? And that's the first person he revealed himself to. That's that sounds just like Jesus. He wasn't even supposed to look at her. Right. Right. Not only that, but she was a Samaritan. That made it even worse. Who was despised, who was despised by the Jews, I should have said. Yet Jesus drew her to himself in loving compassion, and she was used to bring many of her fellow Samaritans to faith in the Messiah. Look at John 4, 7 through 9, and then 39. You get the big one, Brother Robert.
There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the, into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?"
Time out. I thought Jacob was a Jew.
No.
He wasn't?
No.
Where was he?
He was before the Jews.
He wasn't a Samaritan.
He was the father of Jews.
Right. But this is a Samaritan woman calling Jacob her father.
That's right. Because Jacob had more than one son.
So this is interesting. Keep going.
"You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life."
Now, as soon as this was put in the Bible, people started a denomination where you had to have a well outside the church.
Really?
I'm not kidding. Another group of people said you have the water here is what does it. This is how people read the Bible. Now, we know instinctively that he's talking figuratively, right?
Right.
But he's talking about living water, which is what? Salvation. Okay. So he's not talking about water. He's not talking about real good fresh water out of a different kind of well. He's talking about salvation, which got nothing to do with H2O. Right? Okay, keep going.
"The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw.' He said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.'"
Now, what is Jesus doing right? First, he tells her she needs to have salvation because she doesn't. Then he's dealing with her sin.
Yes.
Now he's getting real close to her.
Yes.
She's getting real nervous. Mm-hmm. Now what happens? Watch.
"He said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly."
Okay, time out. Jesus is reading her mail. He knows everything about her.
Yep.
And she is now under conviction. Now I'm going to show you a deflection. Now, the only response to this is what? The only correct response?
Forgive me.
Forgive me. I've sinned. I'm a sinner, right? Mm-hmm. So instead of that, She becomes a theologian. Now watch her next statement after he just said you've had five husbands and the one you're shocked at with now is not your husband. And look at 19.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet."
If that's true, she better repent. Huh?
Yeah.
Right. But then we'll look at the next verse.
Either way, she's dealing with a man of God.
Amen to that. who just read everything about her life.
Yep.
And she knows it too, right? Now look at the next one.
"Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship."
Now, in other words, there's this theological split between the Samaritans and the Jews, and I'd like for you to alleviate that distinction and help me understand why y'all worship in Jerusalem, we worship in the mountain. Yes. Has nothing to do with her five husbands.
Right.
Has nothing to do with her lost condition.
Yes.
Now, one of the things Jesus is doing here is saying, that none of that matters, sister. You need to repent. But he does have a theological point he's making in this passage. But one of the things he's telling her is, don't do this. Don't do that. Don't try to shy away from the issue. Keep going.
"Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.'"
Now, he promised that.
He also calls him the Father here.
Right. Now, you're not, there's a day coming when nobody's going to worship the one true living God in the mountain or in Jerusalem.
That's right.
Now, every time a genuine Christian goes to Jerusalem, Jesus is being worshiped. But when those Christians leave, God's not being worshiped. Lost people can't worship God. Lost, I don't care if they're Jews or not, lost people cannot worship God. So if you're not saved, you're not worshiping God.
Right.
You might go to church, you might give money, you might do all kinds of things. Worship is not the song service. Worship is you struggling against the lust of your flesh by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to find yourself joyfully and humbly submitted to the authority of Scripture in your daily life, all to the glory of God. That's what worship is. It's a moment by moment, day by day thing that's going on in your life. The reason you do this and not that, reason you go here and not there, the reason you read that but you don't read that is worship. That's what worship is. It's not Sunday celebrations or going through a liturgy in your church on, that's not worship. Worship is the day by day, daily things you do to find yourself joyfully and humbly submitted to the authority of Scripture. And you struggle. It's a struggle. And you're struggling against the lust of your flesh. And I don't mean intimacy. I'm not, lust, another word for lust is desire. So I just don't want to get, I don't want to read my Bible today. I'm bored. Now I know nobody on the Gulf Coast ever gets bored with the Bible. But that's what people are saying when they'd rather watch the Avengers than read the Bible. You say, well, nothing wrong with the Avengers. I didn't say that. I said, when you watch that, instead of reading your Bible, you're bored with the Bible because that's exciting. And the Bible's not exciting to you. And let me try to figure out a real nice, pleasant, genial way to say this. You're in idolatry. Mm-hmm. Does that help?
Yep.
So she's trying to crawfish here. And he's not letting her off the hook. Don't worry about who's worshiping who where. That's not the point, right? Mm-hmm. Keep going.
Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews."
Whoa, what? What does that mean?
In other words, the means of salvation is going to come out of the Jews.
Why did he say you don't know what you're worshiping?
Because their religion had been so corrupted.
That's right. They had the Jewish religion. They were Jews who intermarried with the Assyrians, mm-hmm. who came into the northern 10 tribes and took them all away.
Yep.
He didn't take all of them away. And so they intermarried and they combined Assyrian paganism with Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
So they added to and took away from the words of the Old Testament.
Right.
What you have is no longer Judaism. What you have is no longer Old Testament truth. You have a completely new religion that you created. That's what happens in nowadays when people add to the Bible, they add to the New Testament, they give the wrong definitions, they embellish what's there. They're not helping people become better Christians. They're creating a brand new religion that's got nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity is already set in concrete. It's already been established. And our job, our command, is to earnestly contend for that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Mm-hmm. That's the Christian faith. That's what I'm supposed to earnestly contend for. I'm not supposed to reinvent the wheel. God is not impressed with my creativity. God doesn't need my spiritual entrepreneurship. He wants me to obey the first. Not, I don't need to chase some new thing. I need to have the first thing, the original thing, the right thing. And that's what he's telling her right now. You don't have a clue what you're worshiping because you've polluted your religion. Salvation is from the Jews, meaning from the Old Testament. Not that individual Jews can give you salvation, but from the religion of the Jews, which is supposed to be the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus was assuming. And even to the Jews, if you don't go along with the Old Testament, you're not a Jew. You're not the seed of Abraham. Jesus said that, right? Keep going.
But Jesus also had to be a Jew. The Christ had to be a Jew.
Had to be a Jew. So the what the Jews had in the Old Covenant was right. Mm-hmm. It just was not full.
Right.
Keep going.
But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers.
Now, in the context in which Jesus spoke this, he's making a distinction between worshiping the Father in spirit and truth and worshiping the Father in Jerusalem, or worshiping the Father in a mountain.
Mm-hmm.
So what he's telling her and us is it doesn't matter where you are. You can be in jail. You can be in Cincinnati. You can be in Gulfport. You can be on the North Pole. And if you're worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, you're in the sanctuary, you're in the presence of God, and God is there with you. So if you go to Jerusalem and look and look at all the historical relevance of all of that, which is interesting, and you're not worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, what value is it?
Right.
Keep going.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
Now, people say all the time, Jesus never said he was that. He just said it right there.
Just said it right there.
Keep going.
At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman.
Now, not a Samaritan woman.
Just a woman.
Just a woman.
Yeah.
Somebody asked, we were at one of these meetings with MacArthur and all those guys, and what do you think John Calvin would say if he walked into your church right now? He said he would be flabbergasted that women are sitting with men.
Yep.
Because you just didn't do that. Now, that's a cultural thing. Augustine, smart dude, castrated himself because he had a problem with lust. Guess what? That didn't fix it.
That's right.
Whoops. Keep going.
At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her?
Why?
Because they were still pretty intimidated.
Right. Now, I'd have asked. I guarantee. Wait, whoa, hold on, wait a minute, Jesus. I'd have asked him. I don't know. Peter had a foot-shaped mouth.
Right. Well, Peter didn't say anything either here, so, you know.
Yeah.
And he was the one that blurted out all kinds of stuff.
He sure did.
So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? From that city, Many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world."
Wow. Wow. Because he confronted her with her sin. Number 8, an eager or bold spirit. Look at Romans 1:15, Brother Vern. Top of page 30.
Mm-hmm. "Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome."
Now, there's a thing called the preacher's itch. And people say, I got a word. I need to preach. And I look, somebody comes to me and tell me they want to preach and they're in good standing with God. I'll let them preach. But this is not the preacher's itch. But there's not a day that goes by that I'm not eager to preach. There's not a time I don't come behind this pulpit that I'm not scared and nervous. The apostle's external duty to minister did not override his own genuine desire to fulfill that duty. Verse 15 tells us that Paul was not only willing, but he was actually very eager to preach the gospel to the believers in Rome. And he was just as eager to preach the gospel in Rome as he was to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew that great danger was awaiting on him there. Sister Charlotte, look at Acts 20, 22 and 23.
"And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me."
He knew that in advance, didn't he? And that didn't deter him from going.
Well, if he knew that, this same afflictions could bother him where he is.
Right, right.
So he keeps moving.
Right.
No matter where I am, as you said, Cincinnati, Gulfport,
right.
New York.
Right, doesn't matter.
So, go.
And he had also seen that God uses the hardship upon him as a means to testify to others and preach the gospel to others. In his spirit, Paul was compelled to go because he knew that was God's will for him. Look what he said in Acts 20:24, Sister Colleen.
"I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God."
Hallelujah. So why was Paul so bold? Was he simply a daredevil? Was he reckless with risk? No, Paul was a great example of the boldness that every believer should have. Now, when I read the word daredevil and risk, it reminds me of something. I don't mind anybody dying for Jesus. Don't get me wrong, I'll cry and I'll feel bad that you got killed. But dying for Jesus is an honor. For you to go to an amusement park and sign a waiver that if you ride this ride you might die, and you're risking your life for a thrill, I think that's sinful. Because you're not valuing your life. You're more valuing the thrill you get rather than your life. And I know people rationalize that, so I can get killed on a Ferris wheel. Okay, fine. But there's a reason they make you sign a waiver on those rides and they don't make you sign a waiver on a Ferris wheel. Or maybe they do nowadays, I don't know. But they are more risky. And you're risking your life for a thrill rather than for the Lord Jesus. And I think there's something wrong in your understanding of the gift of life that God has given you. And what you should risk your life for. Paul was a great example of the boldness that every believer should have, knowing the truth of God's word, which contain what the apostle Peter called precious and magnificent promises, is what gave Paul his boldness. Now, when I went through Peter, one of the things that I took as a personal challenge as I went through it is I did think the promises of God were magnificent. And I'm trying to differentiate between the two words. I had a problem with the promises being precious. I understand magnificence and majestic and powerful and glorious and unbelievable and in your face and that kind of stuff. The sweet and loving and gentle and precious things I have to struggle to embrace. And I don't know if that's just because I'm a man or because I'm Blair or because of a combination of a lot of things, but I looked at my father as God. I didn't look at my father as love. My father spoke and it was law. And I couldn't challenge him. And that was true till I left home. One of the reasons I left home, because he was keeping me under his thumb and I had to get out from under his thumb. But I've always had a problem with the sweet, gentle, tender sides. And I think that's one reason why God's allowed me to taste the tragedy so much, is because when you're there in that heap of protoplasm on your face before God and you don't have a clue how you're going to make it through the day, the presence of the Lord is very sweet. It's very precious. It's very gentle. It's very tender. And I want that. I want that to complete my understanding of God. And I think there's a true statement that we see God a lot of the ways that we see our father. If your father was a disciplinarian and he ruled with an iron fist, that's how you look at God. If your dad was a pushover, and then that's the way you see God. And I think that a man needs both. I mean, I've often said that the husband, the father of the house is law, and the wife, the mother, is grace. And that's not true. The father needs to be law and grace, and the mother needs to be law and grace. We're incomplete if we don't have both. And you hear this a lot because people talk about sloppy agape and greasy grace as though something is wrong with God's love and something is wrong with God's grace. Without God's love and God's grace, we're dead. We're dead in the water. So it's people take advantage of that and they abuse it, but it's nothing wrong with grace and there's nothing wrong with love. So I want to be loved. My home when I grew up was a home that was absent love. We had order. We had discipline. We had everything was provided growing up, but to be tender with each other was just not there. And I came to find out later on that my father was raised like that with his father. So it's a multi-generational thing. And I think my father would have loved to have been tender with us, but it was just instinctive that he just had to buck up and not be. And it's tragedy because he missed things. And I was of the children, of the members of my family, I was the most tender. And I would kiss my father on the cheek when I was a little boy. And the day he died, I kissed him on the cheek. And because I learned, marrying Rhonda and being in that family, what love looked like. And that, you know, I want nice things. I don't want junk. But they didn't have any nice thing in their house that I would call nice. And the house was just dripping with love. And I felt like a pauper. I was so jealous because I'd never known. In fact, that's one thing God used to bring me to himself, is I was searching to be loved. I wanted to be loved. I'd sit on the seawall on Highway 90 and just look at the water and just, I didn't know I was praying. I didn't know. I didn't call it that. I just was, where is it? Where do I go? What do I do? Where do I find it? And it's not in sex. It's not in money. It's not in fame. It's not in accolades of your sports ability. It is the tenderness and the sweetness of God. And Peter said that these promises were not only magnificent, but they were precious. And that really has helped me to understand that. And it's what gave Paul his boldness. For example, Paul knew that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And Paul had the very same concern for the Roman believers as for those in Colossae to whom he wrote. Sister Terry, look at Colossians 1:24.
I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions.
Now, y'all, some of y'all weren't here. I preached on that. Do you see what that last part says? That I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Wow. You're saying that the afflictions of Christ were lacking, Paul? That's exactly what he said. So that's got to be explained, doesn't it? And I'm not going to do it this morning. This is too long. Get the sermon. Life had but one value, one focus for Paul: to do God's work, to worship God by obeying the call on his life. So he was consumed by an eager desire to serve God, which included serving others in God's name and to God's glory. That absolute commitment was shared by Epaphroditus, who said what in Philippians 2:30, Brother Robert?
Came close to death for the work of Christ.
He almost died for the work of Christ. Wow, what a testimony, huh? Godly bondslaves of Jesus like this are like racehorses in the gate or sprinters at the starting blocks. They cannot wait to get on with the race of worshiping Jesus by obeying what he has called them to do. One more characteristic of this eager or bold spirit is seen in Romans 1:16, which we'll study in the next section. There Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The apostle knew full well that at that time Rome was a very dangerous and volatile place, and a place where Christians had experienced great persecution. He knew that this capital city of the entire Roman Empire was steeped in immorality and paganism, including the idolatrous worship of the emperor. Paul knew that most Romans would despise him and that many probably would try to hurt him or even kill him, yet he was boldly eager to go there for the Lord's sake and for the sake of the Lord's people. Amen. Now, there's a misnomer about Rome in the first century that you need to understand. The Roman government couldn't have cared less if you worship Jesus. They worship many gods. So fine, worship Jesus all you want to. But you must declare that Caesar is the chief god. Worship Jesus all day long, as long as you declare that Caesar is above Jesus.
So
right, but you could worship Jesus all day long. What you couldn't do is say Jesus was Lord and Caesar was not. That's where the rub came in, and so Jesus made it a point to tell us that you're not worshiping him unless he is above everything else. So you got to do it, and you know good and well you're going to go to prison if you do that. And that's why they did it. And so you've got to think for just a minute. Those of us that's trying our hardest to get people to come to church. In the first century, the calling card of Christianity was come to Jesus and you will probably get arrested and you may even die. And there was 3,000 in one place, 5,000 in another place, and 3,000 in another place. So, wow, right? Now nobody's going to die in America if you come to Jesus. And it's hard to get people to leave their lives and follow Jesus. And that's because we become fat, dumb, and happy with our prosperity and our safety. And so if you were God and you knew that prosperity and safety and security is what's stopping people from getting saved, maybe you'd get rid of the prosperity, the safety, and the security. Just saying. Amen. God bless you.